I want to thank Dave and Sarah for inviting me again to come and speak, be a part of the service in this kind of a way. I don't mind listening, and I enjoy the service coming and being a part of it, but every now and then it's okay to get up and share the Word of God, and I get to do that today. So I'm thankful to the Lord for that, and also for you who allow me to come up here and do that. Now today we're going to be beginning this series on the book of Acts. And when we begin a book like this, like Dave did when he began the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount, you got to give a little bit of a context for the Sermon on the Mount, or we've got to give a little bit of a context for the book of Acts. So where does it come from? What's it about? What are we going to be doing with this document, with this book that's inspired scripture? Well, as Melissa mentioned, we're embarking upon this preaching series using the book of Acts, chapters 1 through 8, the whole idea of being empowered together as community, as church, as fellowship, and family. When we look at the book of Acts, it kind of comes after the Gospel of John in your Bible. It stands as the canonical book as the sequel to the Gospels. So what happens after Jesus is crucified and raised from the dead? We come to the end of Luke, and we come to the beginning of Acts, and we find out the continuation of this story. And the book of Acts is the first Christian history book which partly chronicles the work of some of the apostles, notably Peter and John and Paul. James is killed rather early on, and we don't hear much about the other apostles after the first chapter or two. And so after the day of Pentecost, when Christ pours out this promise of the Father, then we find out what happens with the disciples and the apostles who are up in the upper room. The author of the book of Acts, biblical scholars concur that it is Luke, the person who was a physician and a supporter of the Apostle Paul's gospel and his ministry to the Gentiles, and he was also a companion of Paul, as maybe some will bring out later on when the pronouns change in the book of Acts from the first person singular or third person singular to first person plural, that is we. So then Luke being the author of the book of Acts, it really is providing a sequel to the book of Luke. So when you're looking at the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, there's kind of a seamless movement going on from chapter 24 of Luke to Acts chapter 1. And we'll look at a little bit of that today, because if I'm doing Acts chapter 1, I've got to sneak back a little bit and draw a little bit from the end of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. So Luke wrote this Gospel somewhere around 64 to 67 A.D. There are good arguments for a 64 date, and there's arguments for a 67 date, but there's two notable markers in the book of Acts that tell us when this book actually was still around. And one of those markers is that the temple is still a functioning ministry. By A.D. 70, the temple is destroyed by Vespasian and then Titus, so it doesn't really function anymore. So this is happening before A.D. 70. And Paul is alive at the end of the book of Acts in chapter 28. He's preaching in Rome, unhindered, the gospel of the kingdom. And we find out that Paul actually dies around 67, and he's killed by Nero, who commits suicide around 68. So Paul is still alive before 68. So somewhere between 64 and 67, we get a good understanding that that's when the book of Acts was written. Correct. You didn't know you were coming to class today, did you? That's right. We'll get a little bit of that, and then we'll move on into the pastoral type of ministry. The purpose of the book of Acts seems to be that it serves as a reminder to the church that God keeps his promise. This is the biggest promise in history, when God is going to pour out his Spirit upon all humankind, and the book of Acts shows us he does just that. So this is an amazing story about God keeping his promise. It's also how the early church began to grow around the world of the Mediterranean Sea in the first century AD. It also shows that believers and followers of Christ are empowered by the Spirit of God to live a godly life and to spread the seeds of the kingdom of God wherever they're going. It also serves to show us that the gospel of God is for all of humanity. It starts out in Jerusalem. It's going to take care of the Jews. It's going to go to Samaria and take care of the 10 tribes. And then it's going to go to Judea and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the Gentiles. And Paul will take it there. We're only going up to chapter 8 because that's where we end in Samaria. We're not going on with Paul to the ends of the earth. We're just staying in the first 8 chapters to get that empowerment of the church. Yes. And I think we'd be overlooking major issues in the first century if we did not see that Luke was providing a detailed journey and especially a defense of Paul's gospel and his ministry, first to the Jews and then to his monumental turn to the Gentiles. So Paul became a very controversial person in the first century, especially amongst the Jews who called Paul the liar. They thought Paul abandoned the law of Moses and began to lie with a certain thing called the gospel. And so this book of Acts becomes a defense of the legitimacy of the Apostle Paul's ministry. Since chapter 9, we get his conversion. And then in chapter 13 and on to 28 is all about Paul and his 3 to 4, they say, possible missionary journeys. In this way, using first 8 chapters of the book of Acts, Crosspoint embarks upon a 3-month journey seeking to be empowered together as a church and a significant place of divine presence here in the city of Linden for others who could come through the doors and find that divine presence of the Holy Spirit. All of the messages following today by the rotation of those preaching will be focused on an action or a virtue, sort of like empowered together to speak, chapter 2, and then empowered together to love, empowered together to heal, empowered together to reach out. Today, however, is not one of those messages of direct empowerment, because in chapter 1 of Acts, we're just waiting. Right? So we got to know what to do while we're waiting to be empowered, and that sort of a message landed upon my lot, by which I'm going to provide that for you today and give you a couple of things that I think would be important about doing while we're waiting to be empowered. And not just that, I mean, waiting on God in our lives. So what I want to do is I want to travel through a little bit in the book of Acts, chapter 1, and then also at the end of the book of Luke, chapter 24, and share some things, what's going on in the book of Acts, what we can do while we're waiting to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's good there. That's good there. Okay. So I want to read then Acts 1, 1 through 5. If you don't mind if I take out my helpers. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, that'd be the Gospel of Luke, until the day when he was taken up, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive, very important, after his suffering by many convincing proofs. So these convincing proofs, when Jesus came and appeared to the disciples and the apostles and said, touch my hands, touch my body. And he asked, do you have any fish to eat or any food to eat? He was just showing them that he was alive and he was a human being again in the sense of being alive from the dead. So he's giving them many convincing proofs about him being raised from the dead. And those are important. We see those at the end of Luke chapter 24. He was appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. This also is seen in Luke 24 when Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus with Cleopas and the other disciple, and he's appearing to them and instructing them in the law of Moses, in the Psalms and the prophets about the kingdom of God. So Jesus spends 40 days instructing the disciples on the kingdom of God as they're waiting for the day of Pentecost to be empowered. I think that's significant. So he teaches them on the things concerning the kingdom of God, and gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. So the title of my message this morning is Waiting to Be Empowered, Waiting Together to Be Empowered. When I first came to Crosspoint at the end of December 2025, I could not help but feel a deep sense of waiting among most of the members. As I listened to these services and chatted with some of the members and then attended the February 22nd meeting, it became evident to me that Crosspoint is sort of at a crossroads and searching and waiting for a pastor who could fit into the current growth of the congregation to handle the competence of many gifted people currently serving in leadership positions, as well as all the multifaceted ministries here at Crosspoint already going on and doing well. I can read this hope and this longing on the prayer request panel out there in the foyer. There's a number of people who said praying for the pastor. But within that hope of pastoral fulfillment, there are other things that I think people might be waiting for. I can sense that there is a hope that we are waiting for or embarking upon a move of the Spirit of God in our midst. Wouldn't that be lovely? Just for the Spirit of God to just move and people just being touched and blessed and maybe being healed and something really good happening in their life. People are waiting, I think. Maybe some are in need of physical healing, and others are looking and waiting upon God for a unique miracle that only they need and only God can do. Some may be waiting on God for spiritual renewal, encouragement, and the restoration of certain relationships that have gone a bit sour that they want to have reconciled. Others may be seeking and waiting for the improvement in family issues and even in financial matters in order to keep up with the inflated economic grid that we're bound to in some ways. It appears that in many ways we are waiting together. And likewise, I think it is also important to recognize that God himself is waiting on us to seek him and to call upon his name with all of our hearts. He's just not wanting us to be sitting around looking. He's wanting us to be seeking, to be waiting with a sense of anticipation that God is the answer to things that I'm looking for in my life. So he wants us to need him and to see him as the source for all of our living. And you know what? In my view, seeking the Lord seems so readily available here. Why would I say that? Well, the very first thing I saw when I walked into this sanctuary back at the end of December were three lonely altars. What? You have three altars up here, right? And I think that these altars are waiting to be filled with seekers. Huh? Yep. They're waiting for tears and laughter. They are. They're waiting for miracles and healing. They're waiting for repentance and rejoicing. I think that Linden would be really blessed if altars were open for people to come and lay the burden down. I'm convinced that God likes to meet us at altars. So I feel it is good to be in the presence of the Lord together as we wait to be empowered from above for the next step for Crosspoint. So as I look at Acts chapter 1 then, I want to identify and share three spiritual productive things that we can do while we're waiting together to move forward and to be empowered. The very first thing Jesus says, well, the first thing that Jesus does is that he tells the disciples to wait, not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father because the Holy Spirit is going to descend into the city of Jerusalem. So, let's read this. From Luke chapter 24, verses 49 and 50, it says, "And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them." So this is the end of Luke talking about the promise of the Father. And then we come to the beginning of the book of Acts, verses 4 and 5. And Luke says this, and gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you have heard of me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So this promise of the Father was something that's been around since the days of John the Baptist, when Jesus was first baptized. He takes this promise with him for a three-year journey and takes it all the way to past the resurrection and at the door of the ascension. So we get a sense that this promise of the Father must be a pretty good gift. But I'm not so sure that we know how good it is. Right? Maybe some of us need to look a little bit more on how wonderful it is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Yep. So to be filled with the Spirit of the Father is to receive some additional benefits from the Lord. When the Holy Spirit comes into your life, it opens up the whole world of God for you. One of the first benefits Jesus introduces is in verse 8. He says, you're going to receive dunamis. You receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So this power, you know, would just energize for something. This power is going to do something in your intellect, and it's going to do something in your emotions. So while the study of the Holy Spirit is a very rich and deep study, especially as the apostles unpackage it in the New Testament, I want to draw your attention to two important component parts of our life and our existence that the presence of the Holy Spirit wants to affect. And these two things are your heart and your mind. The new mind and new heart are necessary for knowing and understanding God himself and for what he is wanting to accomplish in our lives. We eventually have to change the way we're thinking to realize that our trials are really good for us and we want to accept them and count it all joy, but we really don't want to, but we have to have a new mind of thinking about the way God is working in us. So we need a new heart and a new mind, and it's the Holy Spirit that's going to bring that blessing to pass. So when in Luke chapter 24, verse 45, Jesus is walking with Cleopas and the other disciple, and he's explaining things to them, and then he finally goes like this. The Bible finally says, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. They just weren't getting it until he went, yep. Then their minds were opened, and then they could understand. And that new mind is what helps us understand the scripture. We're not going to be able to get new wine in an old wineskin, so our old way of thinking has to change. And it's going to be the Holy Spirit that helps bring that change into our lives. Because the new mind, well, that's the one, that divine knowledge, it's not close to it. It's not bound by a basic idle opinion. The new mind is attentive and it's alert. It's not distracted or dull. It's wanting to listen to what God is saying. The new mind receives and understands illumination and inspiration and revelation from God. So the prophet Ezekiel, who was an Israelite prophet during the Babylonian exile, so we call him an exilic prophet, a prophet during the exile. He saw the promise and the coming of the Spirit, and with this gift that God would give a new heart and a new mind to people. This way. Let's do that. So Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 says this, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all the filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit or mind within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Well, this is an amazing promise from God, because some people don't do so well in their minds and their hearts, and they kind of carry them around for quite a while, and the mind is getting pretty dirty and pretty bad and pretty worn out. The heart's getting pretty offended and pretty, you know, hurt and wounded. Can we get something new? Can I get a new heart and a new mind? You're not going to get it at Walmart. You're not even going to get it at the hospital. You get it free from the Holy Spirit. The removal of the stony heart and the implanting of a fleshly heart has three important personal implications for you and me. The heart of stone, which can be cold, unresponsive, stubborn, and unyielding, will no longer be a burden or a stumbling block to us. Out with that. The heart of stone, which can be cold, I mean, I already said that. The heart of flesh is not weak, but it is alive, sensitive, alert, and responsive to the voice of God. The heart of flesh can grow and contain the fruit of the Spirit, and it desires this new life. It does. The new heart pants after God. It longs for the divine presence. There's a movement. The second point about this is there's a movement from the outward to the inward. So instead of trying to obey the laws like we learned from the Sermon on the Mount, it isn't just not doing certain things, it's not thinking them. It moves from the outward into the heart where God is wanting to change and transform the inner intellect and emotive part of human existence, of our lives. And the third implication is this. For many people who've been through the ringer, you've been through the ringer? That's that old washing machine, and when you put your clothes through that thing, it comes out on the other side. You money might not know about those things, but it goes through the ringer. It's a tough experience. Well, you may have been through the ringer, and you might feel within yourself, you need a new start. Well, that's what a new heart and a new mind provides. It gives us a new start. It's time where we can just step back and reset. I need to reset. I've been journeying for the past 6 or 8 years, and it's been tough, and there's been trials, and I haven't thought twice of sitting down and really taking care of myself, and I think I just need a fresh start, right? And that's when you come to the altar and you set it down and you put your foot down and you go, yep, I'm going to change this. I'm having a fresh start today, and we're going to go forward in this one. Well, I'm sure that you understand that there are things in the Christian journey that may confuse or challenge us. And we need active minds and understanding hearts. We'll need to think differently about our journey, especially one that leads to this Nazarene teaching called entire sanctification. You're going to learn how to think about how to get to that place of entire sanctification, because it's going to require certain trials and troubles that you're going to have to understand these things are actually working together for good. But in your carnal mind, you're going, I'm not doing that. No. I'm not going to suffer. We want deliverance out of those things. Not realizing that suffering leads to sanctification. Yep, it does. That's what happens. So there will be things we'll think about concerning our lives that others, we might say non-believers or normal people, people without God, they're not thinking about. When you go through a hard time, you're thinking about ways of dealing with that that other people aren't thinking about. And you need a mind that can think about those things correctly. Mm-hmm. So for example, the second thing that I want to share with you about what to do while we're waiting together is that while we're waiting, we can be discussing the kingdom of God. Like Jesus was. He's with his disciples for 40 days appearing to them. What's on his mind? Oh, let's talk about the kingdom. Let's talk about the prophets and Moses and let's talk about the Psalms and how they were all prophesying this very time when the kingdom of God would come into earth and be a part of human existence. That's why we call Jesus Lord, because there's a kingdom that he rules. Yeah, we get brought into that through faith. So we want to then maybe be thinking about the kingdom of God. So when I look at the end of Luke's chapter 24 and the initial chapters of Acts, I found that in this case, the kingdom of God is being defined by what I want to call the Christ event. If you've not heard of that, jot it down. It's the Christ event. And I think to address the concept of the kingdom according to the Christ event in Acts chapter 1 is probably the appropriate way to go about it. Because in Acts chapter 1, just before Jesus' ascension into heaven, when he's talking to the disciples about the kingdom of God, and then later on, Peter's preaching in chapters 2, 3, and 4, we don't find really a teaching on the kingdom of God. What we find is Jesus explaining, well, Peter explaining the various parts of the Christ event that lead to Jesus becoming Lord of this kingdom. So all of these events that Jesus goes through from his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, enthronement, glorification, outpouring of the Spirit, all of these events Jesus goes through are what bring him to the place to sit down upon the Davidic throne as Lord of heaven and earth. That's kingdom talk. It is. And so I want to read to you then some of these passages out of Luke's gospel and then out of also the book of Acts. So the kingdom of God as Christ event. Jesus instructing in Luke 24. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and you are witnesses of these things. So if you want to get a good nutshell of what I'm talking about in terms of the Christ event includes all of these things by Moses, by the prophets, and by David and the others in the Psalms. These events include these things: incarnation, the life and ministry of Jesus. It includes his sufferings prior to his to the cross. It includes his death by crucifixion, his burial, his subsequent resurrection, and then his ascension. It includes his enthronement to the Davidic throne and his glorification as Lord of the kingdom, and then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which happens in Acts chapter 2. And when Peter is arguing about the Christ event, he says, it is this Jesus whom God has made Lord in Christ. This one, he has poured out this which you now see and hear. So it is Jesus who pours out the Spirit because it was given to him with all authority, and he was the one who, through his death, burial, resurrection, the whole Christ event, became qualified. He became qualified to administrate the kingdom of God. So when Peter says the Spirit's been poured out, he's also saying that's a witness that Jesus is Lord. He is on the throne, and that's why we have this Spirit upon us now. It's the Jesus you crucified. Yep, he's up there now. And his Spirit is down here with us. What a beautiful, beautiful expression. So now let's look at a few things that Peter says about that. So the kingdom of God is Christ's event. Peter's preaching in Acts 2. This is what Peter has to say. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. So Jesus went through all of these Christ event experiences, and all of them raised him up higher and higher and higher and higher till he was exalted above every name that is named in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, Paul says in Philippians 2. So these events then that Jesus went into, he calls us to follow him. Where are we going? Come follow me. Oh, and by the way, while you're doing that, don't forget to pick up your cross. What? Oh, you did it. Oh, I did it so you could do it too. That's the scoop on that one, right? So yeah, you can't just stand out there and give God praise because I did it. I'm waiting on you to follow me, that you walk in the same steps I walked in. So Jesus calls us to pick up our own cross and follow him. Paul says he was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, he lives. Peter set forth the footprints of Jesus as our path towards entire sanctification. Suffering leads to sanctification. So then while waiting to be empowered, waiting on the Lord, there are aspects of the Christ event that we can participate in, talk about, and discuss. Where are you at on your journey? The Christ event becomes all the markers by which we identify where we are on that journey. So are we in the ministry of Jesus right now? Maybe. Maybe you've received him early in life. That is, just recently in life. And so his ministry that he does in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, going around healing and helping and restoring and raising people up, this is the ministry of Jesus. When he comes into our lives, that's the kind of ministry he wants to do. He wants to help us. He wants to help us overcome the problems that are in this world. Or maybe you are needing to stop some stuff. Like die to things. Or have things die to you. Maybe you're participating in the crucifixion. And there are just some things in your life that you don't want to let go of. And you just go, yep, it's time. I got to let go of this. I got to bring this to the cross and crucify this one. But don't forget, after the crucifixion, you have to bury it. So you don't let it back up. It has a life of its own. It wants to get back. No, you're staying down under the water, right? So you got to crucify certain things and bury certain things, and then don't stay down there so long. When we baptize people, we don't keep them under that long, just enough for everything to be cleansed out of them and for everything to be left in the water, so that, as Romans 6 says, that you are raised to the newness of life. And so don't be burying it too long. The time is going to come. You're going to need to stand up again. And maybe that's where you are, is you need to rise again. You've been down just a little bit too long. It's time. Let's stand up again. Let's rise up in this. Now, the aspect of the Christ event that we're involved in Acts chapter 1 goes one step beyond the resurrection, and this involves the ascension. And this is what I want to end with sort of today, is understanding how Crosspoint can fit into the ascension of Christ. And to do that, I want to read again from Luke and then from Acts, because they both mention the ascension, because we have the same author ending one document and beginning another one, right? So Luke, Acts is a corpus that needs to be read together. So I have wondered if, no, I won't say that. So Luke and the ascension of Jesus in Luke, Acts. In Luke's gospel, it says, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up to heaven. What? And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 says this in comparison to Luke chapter 24. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him leave. So this is the ascension. This is Jesus leaving this world and going to the place he came from, which we're assuming is heaven. He doesn't usually call it that. He actually calls it the above place, the Onothan place, that I am from above, Jesus says. You are from below, I am from above. This is all through the Gospel of John. So concerning then this Christ event concept, our participation in the concept of the ascension would look something like pursuing the life that is above. So you go through death, burial, and resurrection, and then from that point, what do you do from that point on? What do you do when you've been raised with Christ? What is your next step? Paul tells us. He says in Colossians 3, verse 1, to pursue the ascending life means this. If you have been raised up with Christ, not sure that you have been, but if you have been, if you've participated in the resurrection of Christ, he says, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind, this new one, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So what is this life that is above that you should be seeking? This ascending life, this life up there? Colossians beginning in chapter 3, verse 12. So then, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. These are fruits of the Spirit. This is the above life, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. So this sense of a personal ascending, if I've participated in the resurrection and I've been raised up from the dead, where now is the pursuit of my life? Paul just uses the Greek term ta, the things anothen, above. Set your mind up here. Don't get caught in everything going on down here. And there's lots of stuff right now that can catch you. There's nets out there like crazy. You got to watch out. You're going to be trapped up. And so you got to know that you got to keep your mind free of the things down here. And you've got to be thinking of the things up there. The above life is the life God wants us to be seeking. Because we're participating in the ascension. We're participating in that above dimension. But it's not just on a personal level that we need to do this. It's on an ecclesial level. Ecclesial means church. Ekklesia is the Greek word for church. Ecclesial means that which has to do with the church. So an ecclesial level is really looking at the offices in some ways of the church. And when I'm thinking about Crosspoint and the crossroads that you're at, and thinking about the ascension of Jesus, I can't help but think about this passage in the book of Ephesians that talks about the ascension, that Jesus ascended on high, and he first descended, but then he ascended. But when he ascended, what did he do? He was like giving stuff. He was like giving things to the church that the church needs. And so what we read in Ephesians, this over here, is this. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping or the perfecting of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So what does the ascension have to do with the ecclesial stuff of the church? It's from the ascension that Jesus gave gifts to the church. And when you're thinking about looking for a pastor, there's men that can be hired, and you can find a man looking for a job. But God wants to give gifts. And a pastor is a man who has a gift to be that. He's not doing it on his own. When the gift is given, there's something else talking to that man. There's something else guiding him and instructing him about what to do in the church. Why? Because he has a gift that someone else doesn't have, and it's that gift that's talking. It's that gift that's sharing things. So this means that a pastor needs to be someone who has participated in the Christ event to some degree. Why? Because he's going to be leading the congregation through the Christ event to the fullest degree. Now, I'm trying to make sense here out of Acts chapter 1 as it relates to Crosspoint's present need to have someone fill the office of pastor. And what I found really strange in Acts chapter 1 is that we get very little information on the ascension. And we get a lot of information on Judas towards the end there. We get a lot of information about how Peter stands up and says, you know what, we've got to replace the office here because Judas was with us for a while. He didn't work out. He went another direction. So we need to replace someone and fill this office. Well, we get a lot of information about that. I'd trade some of that for more information on the ascension, but I'm not writing it. And the scripture's inspired, so it's real, just the way that it is. But when you read in Acts chapter 1 and you find out what is the qualification for the person to take the place of Judas, it's this. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So this replacement of Judas for the apostles has to be somebody who's been engaging in the whole Christ event from the baptism of John all the way to the resurrection. We want somebody in this office that's going to understand what Christ came to do, what he did, and what those things mean to people. And we're going to know what those things mean if we have a new mind and a new heart. If you tell one of your friends who's going through anger, well, you know, you should crucify that stuff. What? What? They're not going to know what you mean. But if you talk to somebody walking with Christ, you know that you probably don't want to tame that. Because you can't really tame anger. It gets loose from its loose leash, that. It gets loose from it. You have to crucify anger. You crucify lust, and you crucify bitterness and resentment. You crucify the things that are hurting your human existence. So the candidate then for the pastor, just so you can take notes on it, should be somebody who has entered into the Christ event. Somebody who's walking with Christ in that spirit. Amen. So as we consider this new preaching series on how to be empowered together, and here we are in the first stage of waiting together to be empowered, remember, things that you can possibly do during this time is to grow in the promises of God, especially the gift of the Spirit. Talk about your place in the journey of the Christ event. Where are you on your journey right now? What stage are you at? Ministry, death, burial, resurrection? Where are you in the map of the journey of Christ? And perhaps spend time thinking about how seeking the life that is above is the right place to go. So as I close out service then today, I want to close out with some prayer. And I don't want to just be praying myself. I'd like you to be praying with me. And I want to maybe open it up for the idea of, beyond the topics I've just mentioned in terms of the Christ event, I wonder what it is that is it in your heart that you are crying for, or in your heart that you are waiting for? What is it that you are longing and yearning for in your own journey, in your own life? Perhaps it's the need for healing. Maybe you're waiting for some renewal, perhaps a fresh start. Maybe you're waiting for improvement in the family and improvement in financial matters. You need help. And you need a different job or something like that to help overcome the inflation. Just remember today that it isn't just you that's waiting. God is also waiting on you. So why don't we stand together? And the worship team is going to begin just to play the music of the next song. And while doing that, I want to pray. And while I'm praying, I would like it if you prayed as well. But you take your requests. You take what you're waiting for. You take what your need is and just put it out there. Lord, I'm seeking you. I'm waiting on you. I'm calling your name. Okay? So you're ready. You're going to be praying. Glory to God. Thank you for the gift of the Spirit, Lord. Thank you for your word that guides us. Your Spirit that empowers us. Today, Lord, we come into the sanctuary with our hearts, our minds to be made new. But we come and bring before you the very things that we are waiting and longing and desiring in our lives. Maybe a lot of us would just love to see you move in our midst and see a great move of God touch people and transform lives. We'd love to see your hand at work, continuing to guide and to heal, to restore and to bless our lives. So Father, grant the request of Crosspoint every individual heart and mind. We also lay open the future that you would bring to us that pastor of your heart for this church. In Jesus' name.